Grace, mercy, and peace be yours in abundance from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, our focus is on the gospel reading. Just like to highlight verse 36, when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Last Sunday's gospel lesson was about the feeding of the 5,000, as I've mentioned now repeatedly. But there are lots of lessons, of course, to be learned in just that account alone for us as disciples, helping us to trust in Jesus, not just as the one who can help feed us physically, but more importantly, who can feed us spiritually, that great provider of our bodies and, more importantly, our souls. But that day, as the 12 basketfuls of bread and fish were being gathered, things started to turn a little bit ugly. Because you see, the people on that serene shoreline hillside had a little misunderstanding. In fact, there was this swelling reaction to the miracle that they were looking for, well, to turn it into a political miracle rather than a spiritual one. Because you see, they felt that because their bellies were full, that makes for happy campers. And if Jesus could do this, well, they would never be hungry again. And you can imagine how appealing that would have been to the people who were gathered there. In fact, we're told that even the disciples were starting to struggle with this. I mean, you think, come on, providing bread. Just think of all the things even greater that Jesus could do and that the disciples had seen. And yet, Mark, under inspiration, shares this with us. He said that the disciples had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. The disciples, the people who were gathered there that day, they missed that Jesus is so much more than just some bread for life. He is the bread of life for the spiritual and eternal salvation of all who believe. And so, Jesus sends them on a boat trip. Okay, now that may seem a little bit disconnected, but as you'll see, Jesus had a distinct purpose for his disciples then and now. You know, here we sit in a church in the pews. The official church architecture name for this section, anybody know what it is? I thought I heard somebody say it. The nave, correct. And it's from the same root word that we get the word navy from, ships. The idea is, as you sit here in the pews, you are like those who were in the triremes, you know, shackled to the benches, pulling on the oars of the ship, everyone pulling together to get the ship where it needs to go. And here we are on the sea of life, struggling on the oars, longing to get to the other side and crying out for salvation, crying out to Jesus for rescue and life. And as we pull on those oars together today, please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. My dear Christian friends, for a number of our families with children in school, I'm sorry, but this is it. This is the last big weekend before school begins. And I know there's Labor Day next weekend, and there's already a day off, and I suppose it eases it in a little bit, but still, this is sort of the last weekend to try to do some things. Maybe get outside between the raindrops and do a little hiking, biking, cleaning, last minute preparing, maybe even doing a little boating. We're just kind of feeling compelled to get out there before the schedule thickens and the cooler temperatures of a beautiful Minnesota autumn begin to drop. The disciples that day also felt compelled to get in a boat, except the compelling factor was actually Jesus. See, because both the crowds and the disciples were entertaining inappropriate thoughts, the wrong thoughts about Jesus and who he was and what he came to do, Jesus wanted to separate his disciples from that kind of groupthink that was starting to take place there among the people of wanting to make him some kind of bread king. Get him in the boat, get him out on the lake, teach him a thing or two, and help them to understand. And so Jesus sends those disciples there late in the day, just right about sunset time, get in the boat, head out on the lake, while Jesus dismisses the crowd. Not with power, not with miracles, but with a need to spend some time alone in prayer. And so he sends the people away, and they return to their homes and their villages and their campsites. As we talked about last week, many of the people who were there were pilgrims that were on their way to Jerusalem, just out there beneath the stars and out in the moonlight. Meanwhile, the disciples are making their way across the lake, and Jesus, up on the hillside, concludes his prayers. It's been about 5 hours, so we're talking fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. that the disciples are out there, and Jesus from the hilltop looks out and can see them struggling against the wind and the waves that were crashing. Now, keep in mind, this was not a storm, per se. It was spring winds that the disciples were trying to row against. And so it caused for some heavy seas and a lot of pulling at the oars, trying to make some headway. But it wasn't like the storm that Jesus calmed. That storm, the Greek word that's used there is more hurricane force, kind of appropriate here with Harvey having bared down on Texas. It was that type that Jesus was in the bow of the boat saying, "Quiet, be still." This was the disciples in heavy seas due to the high-pressure winds that were blowing through. It would have been a clear sky, nearly a full moon, so that silvery moonlight kind of basking over the waves as they were out there. You can hear the oars creaking as they're trying to go. They can't use the sail because they're sailing directly into the wind. They're having a hard time of it. And suddenly they look over and they see a figure on the water. Now, I know at first glance it may seem a little bit ridiculous that grown men would cry out, "It's a ghost!" But if you think of how hard that they were struggling at the oars, how far out in the lake they were, this was a 6-mile stretch to get from where they were to where they needed to get to. So they're out there quite a ways, and suddenly, here's this figure. The Greek tells us that it's almost like Jesus was kind of coming up alongside them. You know, if you're in the boat rowing, facing that way, and Jesus is sort of coming up alongside like this. I don't know if he was smiling. I know I would be if I were him. And they cry out, "It's a ghost!" But you know, with the very same word that Jesus used when he healed the paralytic who had been dropped through the roof, and with the very same word that Jesus used when he assured the disciples that in face of all the evidence, including his own crucifixion, that he had overcome the world, Jesus tells the disciples in that boat to take courage, to fear not, because it is Jesus who has come to save them. Now, Peter, you know Peter. He isn't so sure. In a mix of what you'd call probably doubt and presumption, as only impetuous Peter, who is used to sticking his foot in his mouth, can do, he cries out, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." And as only Jesus could lovingly invite, he simply says, "Come." I can't even imagine what that must have been like. I mean, on the one hand, I have to admit that I would have trouble, even with Jesus bidding me to come, I would have trouble leaving a perfectly good boat in the middle of rough seas. But on the other hand, this is the same Jesus who has invited you and me to come. Come to him, all who are weary and burdened, and you will find rest for your souls. Come, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Come to me and drink. come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. All invitations from our Jesus. And so we do. We come even as we're sailing on the sea of life, struggling on the oars. Jesus says, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Come, and we do. We come to hear of forgiveness and to hear of peace, to hear of assurance and comfort. We come to learn and to be blessed. And we cautiously take those steps each day with that mixture of doubt and presumption and humility and confidence. But then things happen, don't they? Unexpected things. Things that shake us to the core. Now, we're looking at Jesus, but then all of a sudden, we're distracted by the wind and waves of temptation. The guilt crashes in. The wind of temptation howls. Self-pity swells. Selfishness swamps. The sea of life churns. And we lose our focus. We find ourselves sinking into the depths of despair with but one hope shining within the veil. Lord, save me. And he does. He reaches out with those nail-pierced hands and he grabs your hand and mine and he pulls us up and wraps us in the arms of his holy church, where we're assured of the forgiveness of our sins through the waters of baptism, and we're nourished and comforted and strengthened through his very body and blood in his holy sacrament. He calms the howling winds of temptation with his powerful word. And yes, he gently chides and lovingly invites our thankful response of faith. Let's look at what happened in the boat that early morning. Jesus reached out his hand and caught Peter. You of little faith, Jesus said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are not a bread king, not a magician, not a political messiah. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. In a few minutes, we're going to close with hymn 451. It's a hymn composed by Tommy Dorsey, and not of the big band orchestra fame, but the Tommy Dorsey who is a gospel singer-songwriter. He wrote, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. 6 years before he published the hymn, Dorsey had been asked to sing at a revival in St. Louis. Leaving his pregnant wife behind in South Chicago, he headed to the revival. But after 2 days, he received a telegram that his wife had gone into premature labor and died, giving birth to his son. Well, as you can imagine, Dorsey headed as quickly back to Chicago as he could, but only a few hours after arriving, his son also died. He was distracted, obviously, distracted from the precious promises of his Savior, distracted by the wind and waves of his own sorrow and grief and heartache. Dorsey would later write, I felt that God had done me an injustice. I didn't want to serve him anymore. But then later that same year, while he was visiting a friend, Dorsey sat down at the piano and started to just plunk out a hymn that he had vaguely remembered from his days in Sunday school. And as he was playing, he just kind of stopped and said, blessed Lord, just struggling, trying to reconnect. And the friend came over, put his hand on Dorsey's shoulder and said, "Why don't you make that precious, Lord?" And here we are, singing a hymn a century later that he wrote through heartache and grief, through trial, through tribulation, through sorrow and sadness, the depths of which he was pulled from by his precious Lord. That same precious Lord comes to you and me and stretches out his hand and bids us to come, all who are weary and burdened, and find rest for your soul. Rescue and rest, light and life. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Amen.